Indeed, our Lord has blessed us again this Lord's Day morning. He's given us another day of life upon this earth to serve Him and to perhaps have the opportunity to speak to those who have never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ or who are falling short pertaining to the things that God would have them to do. For the time allotted that we have this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Peter in the first chapter. And the thought that I would like for us to study together this morning is embedded within the verses between, it's actually embedded in verse 13 of that chapter. In order that we might get the proper context, the Apostle Peter here is writing to those of like precious faith, that is, those who are Christians. In the introductory verses, he reminds them of the exceedingly great and precious promises that they had. And if they would hear to those things that he was reminding them of, they would be partakers of divine nature. We studied in our class this morning on maturity of the Christian in the back room the 8 characteristics that are mentioned that a Christian should have that requires development on the part of the Christian throughout his life. We're always to work on those things, to strengthen those things, to be better, hopefully, tomorrow than we are today. Peter tells them to be diligent in looking toward those things. In verse 10, however, he says, "Brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure," and reminds them there of the entrance to the everlasting kingdom that we all seek. Paul then, in verse 13, indicates the reason that he is enumerating these various things to strengthen them as Christians and to remind them of the promises made by God. When he says, "Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." And the key thing I would like for us to think upon today is the phrase, "stirring up." The word that was rendered "stir" here carries with it the meaning of arousing or waking one up from sleep. Much as you go in early of a morning and shake your child and say, "It's time to get up. Time to be aware of things." And if we have a glaring problem in this day and age, it's that we don't get stirred up very often. All over this land, there are men standing in pulpits this morning, saying things to groups of people such as yourselves that are not meant to stir them up at all. But rather, they are pronouncing those things and uttering, as the scriptures call it, great swelling words to tickle the ears of the hearers. If anything, the direction that these men give is to put one to sleep spiritually, saying everything is all right. When all is said and done, God's love is supreme, and it doesn't matter what you do, how you're living your life, God's love will reign supreme, and somehow you will attain eternal salvation. This is contrary to the nature of what Peter said he was doing here, and indeed what we need to be doing. Thanks be to God that we have leaders in this congregation, and that we have capable Bible class teachers, and Brother Weldon, who stands in this pulpit and preaches the whole counsel of God and says those things that when we leave, and I know I do from time to time, I have to think long and hard on them, because there are things that I see that I need to make application on. And that's really the proof of when we as individuals have been stirred, because stirring happens within us. The minister or Bible class teacher, or even in your own personal studies of the scripture, it gives you the knowledge, but the application of that knowledge has to come from within. We have to be stirred to do what we know we should be doing. As a matter of fact, Peter points out in verse 12 that these Christians that he was talking to knew the things that he was talking about already, and that they were established in the truth, yet there was still something lacking. And that is, they needed to be stirred to remember. And throughout our lives, we need that. We need to make that a personal application on our part. The dangers of not doing that, we are not left to guess at. We have scriptural evidence presented that lets us know the results of what happens when we go to sleep spiritually. And it doesn't have to be it may be in one area that we go to sleep spiritually. We may be fully awake in seeing and doing those things that God would have us to do in many, many things, yet we may be spiritually asleep in others. And we have examples given in the New Testament of early New Testament Christians who fell into that trap, and that is, they became spiritually insensitive, or spiritually asleep, if you will, and failed to adhere to what they should be adhering to as Christians. Beginning in the second chapter of Revelation, there is a whole wealth of information that we have concerning churches of Asia and how they were responding to the gospel of Christ and living their lives as Christians, and how effective they were as congregations of God's people. And we draw many, many lessons out of those examples that we have. Today I'd like for us to focus upon three main categories of where five of those seven churches had gone to sleep spiritually. The first church that I would like for us to look at is the church at Ephesus. Christ, in speaking to that church, had many, many good things to say about what that church was doing. They were testing those who were false teachers. There are many, many other things that are mentioned there. But yet there was one stinging indictment that we need to watch lest we fall asleep in the same manner. And that is, he says to the church at Ephesus, to those Christians, you've left your first love. They evidently had the mechanics right of what they were doing, but there was one very important ingredient that somewhere along the line they went to sleep on, and that was the element of love. And I submit to you today that as individuals, we need to be stirred up pertaining to matters of love. And sometimes we get a little bit cautious, I guess is the best word, because love is used so much in the religious world today as being the supreme thing that overrules even sinful man being denied access to heaven. We are a little bit leery, perhaps, in our approach to love, in that we certainly need to balance it with the justice of God and the wrath of God that's pronounced upon those who do not obey his commands. But I don't believe that the scripture would point to anything other than we need to place total emphasis or a great deal of emphasis on love. We need to be stirred up, to be reminded that God loves you and he loves me. And that he has manifested that love by taking one who was near and dear to him and allowing him to come down to this earth to leave the joys of heaven and spend time here to suffer and to offer himself up for each of us as sinners. That encompasses love that is hard for us to grasp. That is love in its ultimate form. And yet, how often, we know that love exists, but how often do we really meditate and think upon that? Now, in just a few minutes this morning, we'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper. And through these emblems, remembering his death upon the cross. But how often last week, and how often do I, from week to week, take time out from whatever I'm doing and think about God's love for me? How often do I think of my suffering Savior on Calvary's cross in my everyday, away from the worship service, Christian life? I really believe that we need to be stirred up to appreciate more and more that great act that God did for us of sending his Son that we might live. A second area of love that we need to be stirred up in is certainly in our love for God. Christ pointed to the great commandment that we were to love the Lord our God with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our hearts. That's a pretty intense love if we develop it as God has told us we need to develop it. And the description of all there indicates that whatever I have, whatever capacity that I have to love with, needs to be all flowing toward God. And if it all belongs to God, there just isn't a whole lot left for me to be loving myself all the time. So how is it then that when we have decisions to make between ourselves and God, that there's really a decision? But unfortunately, we need to be stirred up, because so many times when there is a decision between doing what we want to do and what God would have us to do, we show or demonstrate that we love ourselves a little bit more than we love God. So we need to stir ourselves up to understand the type of love that God demands from each one of us. Another direction that love needs to flow is to my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're gathered here as the body of believers in this community this morning. We have a special relationship one to another. The Bible says that we're a family. And like a family, we're all brothers and sisters. Do you know your brother or sister sitting beside of you this morning? What have you done to let them know that you appreciate them? Before the services started, did you have an opportunity to exchange pleasantries and to let each other know that you're genuinely glad to be with each other this morning? You know, sometimes we just take it for granted, and you know, if our brother appears to be having a little bad day, we don't say anything to him. Well, maybe if we just were stirred up enough to help him out a little bit by saying a kind word or doing something kind, he might not be having such a bad day after we had accomplished that. We need to work. We need to stir ourselves to make that special effort. We have visitors among us this morning, a lot of visitors. Do you take it upon yourself as a Christian and a member of this congregation to warmly greet the visitors after the services are over? And maybe you can't get to all of them, but do you try to get to any of them? Or do you find a reason why it's easy to duck out the back door here or duck out the front door there and run for the car? Questions we need to ask ourselves. How much love do I have for my brethren in Christ? But we even have the command from Christ that goes beyond that. And that is, he tells us that we should love our enemies and do good to them. And that's a hard one. It's a hard one for all of us. Yet love in this context is simply a feeling of goodwill or a lack of wishing evil upon them, if you will. And I think of a recent incident that happened last year that I wonder how we reacted to. Do we think of those people in Chernobyl where the nuclear disaster occurred last year very often? For those victims who are still dying because of that? Do we pray for those people? Or do we say those Russians finally got what they deserved? They're playing around with that nuclear stuff and they had an accident and they've got what they deserved. Is that the Christian way of thinking upon that? Hopefully, victims of all disasters, we pray to our God and remember that it could have happened to us. We have nuclear reactors here in Ohio and nuclear reactors all over this country, and it could have happened to us. Let's demonstrate our love toward our fellow man. Let's pray for our enemies as we're told to do, that they might, that we might be able to come to an understanding with each other and live in peace together. Another area in which these churches have fallen asleep spiritually is found in two churches, that is Pergamos and Thyatira. And they had a problem with allowing false teachers, of allowing sin, in fact, to be openly in existence in the church. The church at Pergamos had those that held or practiced the doctrine of Balaam, the same doctrine that years before had caused Israel, had been a stumbling block to them and caused them to fall. They also had those who practiced the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, for most of us, whatever that doctrine was in detail, it should suffice us to know that it is described as a doctrine that God hated. So whatever detailed description encompassed the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, God hated it. But the point is, Christians in these churches had grown to tolerate sin. As Christians today, we need to be stirred to understand truly how God regards sin. How does God view it? Does he look upon it as indifferently? Does he look on it as, well, there's little sins and there's large sins, and there's justification for sin, and etc.? We don't have to go very far in the scriptures to understand how God views sin. He lets us know that there will be no sin in heaven, nor will there be those who practice sin in heaven. Think upon God the Father, who as the only remedy for sin had to offer up his only son. That should give us some idea of how intolerant our God is towards sin and how he views it. If we reflected and we were stirred to understand more of truly how God feels about sin, and we purport to be followers of God, then there should be less problem on our part as far as learning to tolerate sin. You know, we live in a society that more and more these days anything goes. The media in the country, if they don't endorse it, they certainly look upon it as a very light matter. Anyone who would strive to live a godly life is scoffed at. So more and more we're drifting, and the pressures are there for each one of us as Christians to be more tolerable. I guess that's the key word that they would use, or the phrase they would use. You people are just too narrow-minded. Are we? How narrow-minded is God our Creator and the one that will judge us? Thus, we as Christians need to develop within us the same view that God has towards sin. And again, we live in this world, and living in this world, we are exposed to sin and sinners every day. But do we let it grow on us? I guess that's the key. Or do we remember that regardless of what may happen, God's views towards sin, he even categorizes them from time to time, do not change, although men's views may change on what constitutes sin. We need also to be stirred toward sin that exists with our brother or sister in Christ. If I sin and a brother or sister comes to me and says, Don, I want to talk to you because I'm concerned about you and I love you, what attitude do I take toward that? Do I get all huffy and say, well, mind your own business, you know, if I want to do that, that's my business, and you just leave me alone? Or should I be stirred in my remembrance of those things that I knew to be true and appreciate that you have the love and concern enough for me to come to me and talk to me about those things? That should really make an impression on each one of us, that our brother or sister would love us enough, would care for us enough to do a thing that's not easy to do, that is to come to us and talk to us. And for the brother or sister who would help the brother or sister who is in error, an attitude of humility, understanding that all of us are tempted, all of us can fall if we're not watchful. As Christians also, we should be stirred pertaining to sin in the world. The world lies in wickedness. And again, all we have to do is look around us to see people who are wholly given over. You talk about being in bondage. There are people out there who are in bondage to sin. It is a way of life. They know nothing else. My responsibilities as a Christian lies in two areas that I can have an impact. Number one is I can be an example to my family, to my neighbors, to my fellow laborers in the workforce, wherever I'm located, in the community. I can be an example, a positive example that shows them there is an alternate way of life, a happy way of life. And number two is I can go further than that. And that is, as the opportunity avails itself, I can have discussions with those same people about sin, about the consequences of sin, about the remedies for sin that God has given to us. Now, we all knew that we should do that. How often are we stirred to do it? We're talking again about making application here. God's attitude towards sin does not lend itself for us to take an indifferent attitude toward it. If we are to be like Him, we must learn to make application and to do those things that would remove sin from the church where it exists and to remove sinners from the world, to be redeemed by the blood of Christ and placed into the church as we have opportunity. The final area of which some Christians had fallen asleep is found among the churches of Sardis and Laodicea. And usually we've had many lessons on the church at Laodicea, but I believe they had similar root problems. Christ, in describing the church at Sardis, said, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're really dead. And that is, the church had totally become ineffective. Could no longer accomplish the mission that God would have had it to have accomplished. Spiritually, asleep, in every sense of the word, evidently. The church at Laodicea had a different problem, in that evidently they had so much material wealth. They said, we're rich and we have wealth and we have need of nothing. But Christ's pronouncement upon them was, know ye not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? The church at Laodicea, Christians there evidently were very prosperous. Had a lot of material things of the world. And because of that, they had lost their direction as to what the important things are. And thus, we're in a state that is being described as lukewarm, professing to be Christians, but really not concerned at all. A very real danger among God's people in this richly blessed nation, that we become self-satisfied in our material things and we forget what is important. The Lord's mission, when he was upon the earth, was given by Paul in 1 Timothy 1 and 15. Paul says this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his purpose for coming down to this earth. The mission of the church, the mission of God's people. Getting more specific, our mission here at Knollwood hasn't changed that much. We exist to worship the true and the living God and to spread the gospel. To spread God's word and to convert people from sin into Christians. It's hard for us to be effective if we're spiritually asleep. Why would anyone want to become a member of a dead congregation? And yet you see, if you travel around very much, you can detect that cold feeling when you go into some congregations of the Lord's people. Unfortunately, many times you can tell by looking at the age group that's attending there. Knollwood is blessed with a lot of young kids, little children coming up. And of course, that is not to be the source of all the future of the church. There's conversions to be made. But still, it doesn't speak very well when you go into a congregation of God's people and everyone is at least 50 years old or up. They have no young people at all. Says that somebody hasn't been working. Someone has gone to sleep at the wheel, if you will. And the future of that church is a very bleak one. Because when that member who is 50 leaves, the church is gone. As Christians, therefore, we need to be stirred, and we can be stirred in a number of ways. Personal study of God's word is an excellent way for us to be stirred in doing what we should be doing. We gain knowledge and we understand that there's an application to be made of that knowledge, and we can do ourselves a great favor. And that's the reason why we need to be studying God's word on a personal basis. can be done in discussions with our brethren. Sometimes some real thought-provoking issues come up from time to time when you're talking to those of like precious faith. Can be done out of the classroom. Hopefully when we attend these classes, we're getting something from them. And for those who see no reason to attend classes, if nothing else, you need to be stirred from time to time, and the classroom situation allows you to be stirred. And certainly from the pulpit, the good lessons that are taught that exhorts us to be better than we are right now is an excellent source that causes us to be stirred. The lesson this morning has been primarily directed toward those who are Christians. But the gospel is unique in that it is so designed as to stir all men. It certainly should stir us as Christians to be better than we are. But the gospel is preached in the first gospel sermon found in the second chapter of Acts. Was a gospel to Jews who had been guilty of putting to death the Son of God. We find the gospel stirred those people. When I read in my Bible that they were pricked in their hearts, it had an effect. And we find that each time the gospel is preached, it has an effect. Now, you may have your heart stirred and reject the gospel, as those did who stoned Stephen. Believe me, they were stirred. But regardless, it's going to have an effect upon you. Men cannot hear the gospel without it having an effect upon them. If you're here this morning and you've never rendered obedience to the first principles of the gospel of Christ, you too, then, should be stirred. There is nothing new that we as Christians here practice that was not taught in the New Testament church as far as the plan of salvation. What was applicable nearly 2,000 years ago is the same process that's applicable today. And that is, you hear the word, you believe it, you repent of your past sins, turn away from them. You confess Christ our Lord, and you're baptized into Christ. And all these years that have passed, nothing new has been added. You this morning can become a New Testament Christian. If you're here and you had once rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, but in some areas of doing God's will you've fallen asleep, you need to be stirred up. We need to be busy about doing what God would have us do. If you need to render obedience to the gospel of Christ this morning, therefore, we ask you to come forward while we stand and sing.